John chapter 4 again tonight. Paragraph 35 in Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels. The story of the woman at the well, we often call it. Jacob's well in the little town of Sychar, or outside the little town of Sychar in Samaria. We got down to about verse 10 last week, but let's begin at the beginning in verse 5 and follow the train of thought and then pick it up again at verse 10. John 4, verse 5. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. We decided that was 6 p.m. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. She came a half mile out of the city. She could have gotten it closer, but evidently didn't want to meet people. But she meets one. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. An unusual thing for a Jewish man to speak to a woman at all, a strange woman, let alone a Samaritan. Verse 8, the disciples weren't there. They had gone into the city to buy food. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, ask drink of me, who am a woman of Samaria? You can almost hear the scorn. For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Now we tried to emphasize the key words. Jesus said, if you only knew the gift of God, the gift of God, according to Romans 6:23, is eternal life. And if you only know who it was you were talking to, the eternal Son of God who invaded this time and space planet in order to provide eternal salvation. And if only you had asked of him, that's the only thing that keeps us from eternal life. Simply acknowledging our need and asking him, he would have given you living water. An obvious reference to the joy and blessing and bounty and satisfaction and contentment of everlasting life. And we looked at some other passages in the Old Testament and New Testament that liken salvation to living water. Now this was Jesus' intent. The very words he used in verse 10 would seem to make it clear to this woman that he was offering her something other than physical water. But she doesn't understand. It was a deep and moving statement we just read. If you only knew the gift of God and who it was that saith unto you, give me to drink, you would have asked of him, and he would have given you living water. A deep and moving spiritual statement. It certainly impressed her, but she still didn't understand. She still somehow thinks he's going to give her some better water than she can get for him. Because the term living water, in its normal sense, meant running water, fresh water. Clear, crisp, cool, fresh running water. And she thinks he's offering to get her some water from the bottom of the well, where the spring feeds it, and where it would be cooler and fresher. There were no other springs around other than that which fed this well. And Jesus doesn't even have her open a bucket. And even if he did, the well was too deep to reach the bottom. That's what she's saying in verse 11. The woman saith to him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From where then hast thou this living water? I don't see any springs around here. You don't have a rope and a bucket. You certainly cannot give me fresh water from the bottom of this well. Verse 12, art thou greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself and his sons and his cattle? She seems to feel that what Jesus is offering to do is actually more spectacular than the life and ministry of Jacob himself. Now the Samaritans traced their ancestry back to Jacob. They conveniently ignored the mixed blood we read about back in 2 Kings. They look back to Jacob as their forefather. And what she's saying is Christ greater than Jacob, the one who dug this well, a well that has lasted all these years and provided fresh water for so many people? It's not likely that she really did think Jesus was greater than Jacob, but at least she leaves the possibility open. Maybe she's beginning to face the fact that this one she's talking to is a great man. First came that unusual and impressive and moving statement of verse 10. And as she talks, she just almost seems to be saying and admitting that it was a statement that indicated some spiritual depth to it, far more than she had ever heard in her lifetime, and is acknowledging that this one is great. Is he great? Yes, he is. In fact, he's greater than Jacob. Verse 13, Jesus answered and said unto her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water, springing up into everlasting life." Now Jesus is going to reveal who he is and exactly what it is he can offer this woman. He could offer water that would permanently quench her spiritual thirst, that would satisfy the inner yearnings of her soul. His water is everlasting life, and the very ability to give it was indication that he himself was the Messiah, the anointed one of God who came to provide salvation for lost humanity. This water, this living water, in the Old Testament is identified as a blessing of Messiah's kingdom. Why don't you turn back to the book of Isaiah just for a moment? Keep your finger in John 4. Isaiah chapter 49, which is a great messianic passage, a chapter about Messiah's kingdom. And in Isaiah 49:10, there's a very interesting verse that the idea of which is repeated in the New Testament, in the teachings of Jesus. Here we are in the kingdom age, prophetically. And in Isaiah 49:10, we read, "They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them. For he who hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them." In other words, in that day and in that age, there's going to be refreshing water available to those who enter that kingdom. It will be the water of everlasting life. It's a blessing of Messiah's kingdom, but it's available right here and now to all those who acknowledge their need of it, who desire it, and who ask for it. You know, it's interesting to trace through the New Testament and see the blessings of the kingdom that you and I have to enjoy right now. Now, we're not in the messianic kingdom. We're not in the literal political kingdom on earth. But as we studied together on Wednesday nights in the past, we as believers in this age of grace enjoy some of the blessings of the kingdom. One blessing of the kingdom would be the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He was given at Pentecost and began that ministry, and we enjoy it today. The nation Israel will be... We'll come into that blessing when the kingdom arrives. But we have the blessing of living water within us. It's a kingdom blessing. But it's for us right here and now who will acknowledge our need and trust the Lord Jesus as our Savior. So the Lord clarifies his whole statement. He doesn't just use the term living water now. He says that if you'll trust me, you'll never thirst. And this water I give you will be a well of water springing up within unto everlasting life. Now it's perfectly clear. He's offering her eternal life. And still, she did not understand. You know, it's interesting to see with what clarity the Lord Jesus expounds spiritual truths, and yet people do not comprehend and do not understand. I find this very same thing true in my own ministry. Oftentimes, I speak to folks who have been attending our church with some degree of regularity for as long as 2-3 years. And when I ask them concerning their own soul's salvation and how they know they'll be saved or on what basis they feel that they'll be acceptable to God or enter heaven. I get some very strange answers. Answers that are totally contrary to the truth of the Word of God and the gospel of God's grace. And I say to myself, have I not made the message clear? Or what is hindering people from understanding? And of course, when we get to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, we know what hinders people from understanding. It's those blinders that Satan pulls over their eyes. But it's amazing how spiritual truth can be expounded, and yet people misunderstand the very simplest things of the Spirit of God. Paul taught us in 1 Corinthians 2 that it was because the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. And this woman has satanic blinders on her eyes, and she can't understand the whole concept of everlasting life, which is a gift, which comes by knowing Jesus Christ, according to verse 10. She just can't fathom it. It's beyond her comprehension. She reveals that in verse 15 when she says, "Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come here to draw." She's thinking strictly in terms of the physical. She just cannot comprehend spiritual life. All she can see is that she won't have to walk this half mile from the village of Sychar out to Jacob's well in order to get water every evening. That's all she can see. She doesn't understand. Maybe she's mocking Jesus, I don't know, when she asks for this water so she won't have to walk to the well every day. In either case, she's thinking solely in terms of the physical. She has not yet recognized her spiritual need. We cannot enjoy spiritual water until we sense a spiritual thirst, until we acknowledge that we have a need for that water. This also is an interesting thing I found in my sharing Christ with people. I can remember one woman not very long ago to whom I witnessed in my office. And for some reason, I don't always do this, but for some reason I felt the Spirit of the Lord was leading me to emphasize the need. You must sense your own sinfulness, I explained, and that you have need of a Savior. And that there's something missing in your life. You must acknowledge that need. And I must have said the word need 5 or 6 times. I don't know why. I don't usually do that. But all of a sudden she perked up. She says, "That's my problem. I don't sense any need. I don't feel like I need what you're sharing with me and what you're offering me." And so I tried to labor this point even more and left her some literature to take with her, asked her to read it over. She came back a week later. She said, "I've been reading this and rereading it and rereading it." It happened to be a copy of the 4 spiritual laws that I gave her. And she said, "I come to this one point," which happened to be in the prayer in the booklet, "Lord, I need you." She said, I have not until today been able to utter those words, "Lord, I need you." She said, "Today I'm ready. I need him." And she prayed right then and there and expressed her faith in Jesus Christ and received him as her Savior. "Lord, I need you." This woman doesn't see her need yet. All she can think is in the realm of the physical. If only she didn't have to come out to this well every day and tote that heavy water pitcher back into the village. That's all she can see. Not her spiritual need and the thirst of her soul. Well, it's time for her to see herself as she really is and acknowledge her need. And that's what the Lord Jesus is going to point out to her in verse 16. My, the Lord Jesus has a very pointed way of pointing out our needs, doesn't he? "Jesus saith unto her, Go call thy husband and come here." And he put his finger on the tender spot in her life. I would imagine that at that moment she froze in her very tracks. I can well imagine her face turned pale and her mouth dropped open. And she stuttered and stammered and wondered, what would lead this total stranger, who up to this point has been talking about water, to suddenly say, "Go call your husband"? My, it must have pierced her soul with conviction. And suddenly she becomes aware of her sinfulness and her vileness and her wretchedness and immorality and wickedness. Suddenly, a whole lifetime of sin flashes before her eyes, and she sees her need for forgiveness and for eternal salvation. Go call your husband. And it reveals that she's an adulterous woman. Now, this may not be your problem. We all have one, though. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Every one of us have a need. Our need may not be the same as the need of this woman. But because we're sinners, we have a need of forgiveness and the eternal salvation which only Jesus Christ can provide. Now, I don't know what your need is. I don't know what it is in your life that demonstrates conclusively that you're a sinner, and as a sinner, unacceptable to God and separated from Him in time and for eternity. But I know that need exists because the Word of God says we have all sinned. We're all in that category. We're all separated from God. But my, how the people of the world resist the conviction of God's Spirit. And while she experiences that conviction with power and effectiveness in verse 16, she tries to explain away the conviction of the Spirit. She tries to evade it and cut off the conversation abruptly. In verse 17, the woman answered and said, "I have no husband," hoping to end that particular pursuit of conversation right then and there. "I have no husband," period. Go call your husband. I don't have one. But the Lord Jesus isn't going to stop there. God the Father has led him through Samaria to this little village of Sychar, because here was one of his sheep who were not of the fold of Israel, but whom also he must bring. And he's working in her heart and life, as he works in the heart and life of many, many people, some who respond, some who don't. But he's working in her heart with conviction. And so he goes on to say in verse 17, "Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. That saidest thou truly." See, the Lord Jesus doesn't mince any words. He's rather straightforward about sin. He's not unkind. He isn't offensive. He's simply factual. And I think he gives us the liberty to be the same. We don't need to talk in nasty tones. We don't need to offend people. But when people deny their sin, it's entirely possible, in a gracious way, to point out the fact that we're all sinners. How many sins does it take to make a sinner? How many lies does it take to make a liar? It only takes one, doesn't it? James 2:10 says, "If we keep the whole law but offend in one point, we're guilty of all." When we read the Word of God and see some of the things God labels sin, things like anger and wrath and malice and resentment and bitterness, we realize that most of us would have to admit to far more than one. And just think of it this way, if you're talking to somebody about Christ. Even if we committed only three sins a day for an average lifetime of 70 years, we would have more than 70,000 sins against our record. And God says He can't even allow one in His heaven. Now, that seems to be a tactful way to me to point out sin. Anyone who denies their unacceptability to God certainly would have to say yes. If God says in Habakkuk 1:13 that He can't look upon sin, and if He says in Revelation, 21:27, somewhere thereabouts, that He can allow nothing into heaven that defiles in any way, nor any liar, nor he that worketh an abomination, then I guess I'm not acceptable to God. God doesn't mince words with sin. The Lord Jesus called it what it was. Sure, you don't have a husband. You've had five husbands, and you're now living with a man who isn't even your husband. You're living right now in an In an adulterous situation, you're nothing but a prostitute. He doesn't say it quite that harshly, but that's what the words imply. Thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. That saidest thou truly. Verse 19, the woman said unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Now, even saying those words is an admission of guilt on her part, is it not? She doesn't say, you're wrong. I had every reason to leave those men. She isn't defensive about it at all. You don't understand the kind of life I've had. I deserve a little bit of happiness. Now, she didn't give him any kind of static like that. She just said, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. In other words, what you are saying is exactly true. But how did you ever know it? I've never met you before. You've never seen me before. You don't know anything about my life. How did you know that I've had five husbands and the one I'm now living with I'm not even married to? Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. An admission of guilt. She's shocked at his intimate knowledge of her life. As a matter of fact, this is the thing that really impresses her. I think it's the thing that brings her to the Savior ultimately, to faith in him. When she goes off to witness concerning Christ and tell the other people in Sychar about him, remember what she says? It's down in verse 29. Come see a man who told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? The thing that really impressed her was his omniscience, his ability to see through her, to know a life, her whole lifetime, when he never had met her before. He is God in flesh. He possesses the attributes of deity, particularly the attribute of omniscience on this occasion. You notice the progression in her understanding of the person of Christ? I love to meditate on this as I read through this passage. It seems to be one of the most interesting things. In verse 9, he was nothing but a Jew. That's all she saw in him. Here he was sitting by the well, asking her for a drink of water. And she says, for the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritan. How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink of me? He's a Jew. That's all. Nothing more. Verse 12, her understanding grew a little. Art thou greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well? She's not saying he is greater than Jacob, but at least she's opening that possibility. She realizes from the moving spiritual statement that this man makes in verse 10 that maybe he is a great man of some kind. Whoever he is, he certainly has great spiritual insight, even though she chose not to accept his words in a spiritual sense. She at least admits the possibility that he's a great man. Now in verse 19, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. We're making progress, you see. First a Jew, then a great man, now a prophet. One more step is necessary, however. She must come to the place where she acknowledges that this Jewish prophet, this great Jewish prophet, is none other than the Anointed One of God, the Messiah, and her Savior. But she's resisting the conviction of the Holy Spirit. She doesn't want to acknowledge her need of a Savior just yet. She wants to play games a little more and put off a decision. Lots of people do, you know. When you talk to them about the Savior, they have one ploy after another to get you off the track and try to get your mind on other things. She's got a theological problem. A lot of people do, you know. When you want to talk to them about Christ and share with them what Christ has done for you and what he can do for them and how they can forgive their sins and give them eternal life, they want to argue theology. They want to argue some picayunish point of doctrine to get you off the track and keep you from confronting them with the one thing that really counts, and that's the person of Jesus Christ. That's whom we're presenting. That's the one with whom they have to do. He's the one they have to answer to. And we want to keep bringing the conversation back to the person of Christ, who he is and what he did for them. And they want to keep moving it into other things. Verse 20, she says, our father worshipped in this mountain. You say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Her particular problem is the place of worship. Folks today have other problems. Her hang-up was the place of worship. She says, you people say that in Mount Moriah in Jerusalem is a place. We say that right here, outside of Sychar, at Mount Gerizim, that's where people ought to worship. That's the true place of worship. Sounds like a silly thing to argue about, but I've heard a lot sillier things, frankly. And I'm sure you have too. Where did Cain get his wife, you know? But how about all the contradictions in the Bible? Which, when you hand them a Bible, they're not able to find. Or, our fathers worshipped on Saturday. You know, that's pretty close to this one, isn't it? You heard that one? Lots of people want to get off the subject, which is the person of Christ, and get on to some theological nitpicking. And her particular problem is the place of worship. And actually, she's got a few verses in her favor. That's usually true. People who are off in some false doctrine usually base it upon a false interpretation of some obscure passages in the Scripture. This is one of the things that so impresses me about the cults in our day. Why these folks are so genuine and sincere in their beliefs. They are. They're not just willfully trying to pervert the truth and distort it and capture people for Satan's kingdom. No. They're, in most cases, lovely people. And they're very sincere about what they believe. And in most cases, many of their doctrines are based upon Scripture passages. The only problem is the passages are taken out of context. They don't take into consideration the whole train of thought through the passage. They also explain away clearer passages which contradict the obscure ones they choose on which to build their doctrines. This woman had some Bible verses for her point of view. She said, our fathers worshipped in this place, in this mountain. Well, she's got some points for it. Back in Genesis chapter 12. Well, you want to look at it? Genesis chapter 12. Verses 6 and 7. And Abraham passed through the land unto the place of Shechem. Say, that's right where we are. Shechem. And unto the oak of Moreh. And the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. She was right. Abraham worshipped right there at Shechem. Built an altar there. And he's not the only one. Turn over to chapter 33 of Genesis. Genesis 33 and verse 20. Now let's begin in verse 18. Genesis 33, 18. And Jacob came to Shechem, a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram, and pitched his tent before the city. And he bought a portion of a field. That's right where we are, sitting on that well there. Where he had spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And he erected there an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. And so, Jacob worshipped there. Abraham worshipped there. Jacob worshipped there. They each built an altar there and worshipped the Lord. She had a valid point for her theology. Our fathers worship in this mountain. And you say at Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship God. Well, the Lord Jesus has some clarification for her theological problem. You notice he doesn't avoid the issue. He answers questions straight on. He deals with the question and then he moves on to the issue again. I don't think it's always necessary to avoid theological questions. You can take a moment and give a very brief answer and say, but that's really not the point. That's a good question. Don't belittle them or ridicule them. That's a good question. You may want to say, I'd like to answer that for you, and if by the time I'm finished, that I haven't answered it, you remind me of it, will you? And then you can go on and present the gospel if you want. But you could just pause there and say, yes, that's a good question. I think there are answers to that. They may not satisfy you, but they satisfy me. And give a brief answer and then get back into the message. Either way. But don't let them detract you from the message. Jesus answers her problem. Verse 21. He said unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. He's talking about the moment after his death and burial and resurrection. As a result of Christ's death and resurrection, and the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and his personal indwelling of every true believer, the place of worship will no longer be the important issue. At that time, it won't matter whether they worship in Mount Gerizim, and incidentally, the Samaritans still worship in Mount Gerizim once a year. Those few Samaritans that remain in Nablus make the trek up Mount Gerizim and offer sacrifices unto the Lord there. It's still the place of worship. They don't understand John 4 and verse 21. They don't understand about the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus and the coming of the Spirit and the fact that the place of worship is not any longer the important thing. At that day, Jesus was teaching, men will be able to commune with God in adoration and thanksgiving anytime, anywhere. It won't be limited to Mount Gerizim. It won't be limited to Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. It isn't limited to 639 East Fallecida in Escondido, California, or any other single place. The place of worship is not the issue. The day is coming, the hour cometh, said Jesus, when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Verse 22, ye worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. The place of worship may be insignificant, but the Jewish nation has a unique place in God's plan and program for the human race. And the Lord Jesus isn't going to let that go by. See, as gracious as he is, he doesn't allow truth to be distorted. He makes sure the facts are plain. He says, I have to say, you Samaritans really don't understand what you worship. That was a true statement. They didn't really understand. Of all the hodgepodge of worship, they had it. We read it back there in 2 Kings. When we saw how they brought in their own false gods and yet worshiped the Lord Jehovah. They had a hodgepodge of worship. You Samaritans don't know what you worship. We know what we worship, Jesus said, for salvation is of the Jews. It's a correct theological statement. It's expounded on a number of times in the Word of God, like over in Romans chapter 9. See, the Lord Jesus didn't avoid theology. I hear a lot of disparaging comments about doctrine and theology in this day that deeply concern me. I hear people say, oh, we just preach Jesus. We don't talk about theology. You can't preach Jesus without talking about theology. Because everything we know about Jesus is the doctrine of Christology, the doctrine of Christ. And everything we learn from the Word of God is some doctrine, because doctrine simply means teaching. And over in Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, the Apostle Paul talks about God's chosen people. Romans 9, 4, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and of whom concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all God, blessed forever. Amen. That's a great statement of truth, which incidentally teaches the deity of Jesus Christ. Talked about cults tonight. The one thing almost all cults deny is the deity of Christ. And a number of good passages to teach the deity of Christ, and this is one of them. Romans 9:5 says, Jesus Christ is God blessed forever. It's one of the clearest statements of the deity of Christ in the Bible. Christ is God is exactly what it says. Some people say, Christ came who is over all. Then they say, God be blessed forever. But that's not what it says. It says, Christ, who is over all God, blessed forever. Christ is God. But he came of the Jewish nation. salvation is of the Jews. I think when Jesus said salvation is of the Jews, he was referring to himself. Do you remember when old Simeon took the Christ child in the temple? When he came to be circumcised and he lifted his eyes heaven and he said, "Now lettest thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." He saw the Lord Jesus, who is God's salvation. And so Jesus said to that woman that day, salvation is of the Jews. The Jews were the recipients of God's truth and the provider of God's Son. Those Samaritans had corrupted the truth. They were so confused they didn't even know who they were or who they were worshiping. But salvation is of the Jews. And what this woman needed was not information about the place of worship, but forgiveness of sins and eternal salvation through the Messiah who came of Jewish stock. She needed to know him. Salvation was her need, and Jesus is bringing her back to the subject. Salvation is of the Jews. Verse 23, but the hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Jesus is teaching her that worship, true worship, is not a matter of external things. Of course, that's contrary to what many churches teach, isn't it? Many, many churches feel that external things are necessary to true worship. They must have images. They must have beautiful surroundings and stained glass windows and paintings and carvings and candles and many, many other things to contribute to their worship. Worship is not a matter of external things, Jesus is saying. It's a matter of the Spirit. Worship is the communion of man's spirit with God, who is spirit. It's the communion of the highest part of man's being, his spirit, with God, who is himself, by very nature, spirit. And to commune with God, our human spirits obviously must first of all be made alive toward him. They aren't alive toward God when we're born. We are dead in trespasses and sins. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, "You hath he quickened, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." Spiritually dead people have to be made alive if they want to worship God. People who are spiritually dead can make a pretense of worship, but they are not communing in true worship with the one true and living God. God is spirit, and genuine worship of him must be in the realm of the spirit, not in the flesh, not in the physical realm. It's inward, not outward. And it's in truth. That is, it's consistent with the revealed word of God. Worship is not a matter of external trappings, but an internal relationship with the Lord. Oh, I don't think there's anything wrong with worshiping in a beautiful place. God has given us a most beautiful room in which to lift our hearts heavenward and worship him and sing his praises and learn his word. Many, many have come in and said, "It's the most beautiful sanctuary I've ever seen." Well, we thank God for providing for us. But it's certainly simple in design. It's not lavish or extravagant in any way. And there's nothing here, really, that contributes to our worship. It's simply a convenient and lovely place to sit together and meditate upon the Lord and commune with him and learn from his word. But we can worship God anywhere at any time, because worship is a matter of the Spirit, not a matter of external trappings. My, what penetrating truth, what great revelation concerning the nature of worship. These two verses are probably the greatest verses in all the Scripture on the doctrine of worship and how much we learn from them. Verse 25, the woman is overwhelmed with all the spiritual truth that's flowing from the lips of the Lord Jesus. And she saith unto him, "I know that Messiah cometh, who is called Christ, and when he is come, he will tell us all things." Christ's penetrating insight into her life and person, and now his profound knowledge of spiritual truth, makes her think of the coming Messiah. You know, the Samaritans too looked forward to the Messiah. It was not only a Jewish hope, but the Samaritans also anticipated the coming of Messiah. They had the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. I saw the Samaritan Pentateuch in Nablus. And on the basis of Deuteronomy 18, they looked forward to a coming Messiah. Do you want to look at it? Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. The Lord God, the Lord thy God, will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, Moses said. Unto him shall ye hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, They have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. The Samaritans had that passage. They believed it. They believed that God was going to send them a great prophet like Moses, who would be their Messiah. And so this woman says, I know that when Messiah comes, who's called the Christ, the anointed one of God, he's going to tell us all things. You see, the penetrating insight and the profound spiritual knowledge of the Lord Jesus makes her think that he may be the Messiah. You see the progression we're moving toward now? She's not saying Jesus is the Messiah yet, but her mind is obviously open to that possibility for the first time. First he was just a Jew, verse 9. Then he could possibly be greater than her father Jacob, verse 12. He was a great prophet, obviously, verse 19. Now he is, in all probability, the Messiah. In verse 26, all doubt is dispelled. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. And I believe it was at that very moment when Jesus uttered those words that that woman, in the quietness of her own soul, put her trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as her Savior from sin. She accepted him as the Messiah, as the Son of God, not only as the Savior of Israel, but the Savior of all mankind, even her, a lowly, vile, wretched Samaritan woman. And at that very moment, in verse 26, I believe she was born into the family of God. Now, there may be some here tonight who have yet to face these issues in their own life. The basic issue of sin. The fact that Jesus Christ is God in flesh. He came from heaven's glory to this earth. He is God. He knows our hearts. He can see right through us. He knows all spiritual truth because he is the eternal Son of God. And he reveals himself to us through his word. And maybe he's revealed himself to you tonight. And you're ready to say, yes, I believe that. I believe he's the Son of God. And he came to provide for me eternal salvation. Yes, I want to trust him as my Savior. Even in a Wednesday night prayer meeting, it's possible there's some folks who don't know the Lord Jesus. And we certainly invite you to trust him right now. Why don't we bow together in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for this clear revelation of your Son, the glory of his person, the simplicity of his provision, eternal life to those who will trust him. And Lord, we pray that those who are listening at this very moment to this lesson and have yet to acknowledge their sin and open their hearts to Jesus Christ, God, we pray that the same conviction that woman experienced that day will be their portion. And that rather than rationalize their sin or seek to change the subject by getting into some theological issue, they may acknowledge their need and open their hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.